We are in a little series from the book of Isaiah. I'm calling it Three Serious Questions. And we're letting the Bible speak for itself. And today is question number two. We looked at question number one last week. If you weren't here, you can get it online. The question today is, why should I fear God? We're in Isaiah chapter 6, which presents either Isaiah's call to ministry or his recommissioning, and what an experience he had. It's laid out for us here in the first 8 verses. Either he had some kind of an ecstatic vision that took place when he was literally in the temple of Jerusalem in Judah, or he had a glimpse into the very interior, the inner sanctum of heaven itself. Because sometimes the Bible pictures heaven as a massive temple. So let's read the text. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here is the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds, they shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Word of the Lord. Well, I wonder what you're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of the dark. Or maybe you're afraid of heights. Some of you have been up to the top of the CN Tower before, and you know that up on top there, they've got this sort of glass section of flooring, and you can walk upon it, and you can look down, you know, like 1,800 feet or whatever. But there are a lot of people who never, ever walk out on that glass. Some people are afraid of closed, confined spaces. Remember one time I was asked if I would attend a full-grown man down to St. Mike's Hospital in Toronto because he was afraid of the CAT scan he was about to have. He was going to go inside that, you know, mechanical chamber, and he wanted me to be in the room with him. Maybe you're afraid of snakes or spiders or some other kind of insect, or maybe you're afraid of your boss, or maybe you're afraid of redundancy. Maybe you're afraid of getting laid off. Maybe you're afraid of death. What about death? How about God? Anyone here afraid of God? Maybe you'd say, "Well, I believe in God and I love God," but the question is, do you fear God? The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's interesting. It's the very first step. It's foundational to being wise, to obtaining the skill of applying knowledge, to fear God. What happens if we do not fear God? Well, if we don't fear God, then we're not going to relate to him the way that we ought to, and we're liable to mess about with God, and we may very well end up in huge trouble, which is what happened to King Uzziah. So the passage begins in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died. Uzziah, he was a king of Judah in the 8th century BC when Isaiah is prophesying. He did not reign for the 70 years that Queen Elizabeth II reigned, but he reigned for 52 years. And his fame spread far and wide, but we read this in verse 2, verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, when you look at some of the historical background. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And that is something that only priests were allowed to do. He was trespassing. So we read in 2 Chronicles and also the parallel rendition in 1 Kings that there was this high priest named Azariah, and he linked up with these other 80 priests. And they stood up to the king, and they urged the king to stop and to leave the sanctuary immediately. But the king, he got livid. He got real angry. And you can just imagine a king's response back in these days. I am the king. I can do what I want, and I will burn incense if I want to. And then suddenly it happened. The Lord struck him down with leprosy. There and then. And so the text says in the record, they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. And he spent the final years of his life living in isolation. And in the 740s BC, he died a leper. Where had King Uzziah gone wrong? What was the problem? He didn't fear God. He grossly underestimated the living God. He got far too big on himself, high on himself. Head was so huge, you know. And as a consequence, he reduced God, and God became very small to him. He seriously and grossly underestimated God. And the question is, could that be true of us today? If we've lost the fear of God, then how can we recover it? And if we've never had it, where do we go to get it? Well, chapter 6 is a great place to go, right here, because the key to fearing the Lord is seeing God as he really is, so that as a result, we can see ourselves as we really are. That's what this chapter does for us. You know, there's a book that I read a long time ago by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy, and it kind of lays out some of the attributes of God. And in the first line of the book, he says, what comes into your minds when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Well, if that's true, that's a fascinating thought. Just pause for a moment. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What's the first thing that happens and comes into your head? What sort of thing do you picture? And how does it compare to this here in verse 1? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And at a time of national mourning and uncertainty, Isaiah, he was given this vision of the king, the true king, the king of kings in his awesome royal majesty and holiness. And the prophet Isaiah, he must have felt like this tiny little ant, you know, gazing up at the throne of God, towering there up above him. Lord God seated up high and lifted up high in exaltation with all authority and power in the universe. And it says in the rest of verse 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, which I heavily recommend. He says, in ancient days, the clothing of monarchs was a measure of their status. There were various levels of diplomatic protocol attached to the clothing of royalty. If a king wore ermine, that was incredible. If he wore sable, that was even better. Mink was sort of a second or third grade. And if a king wore a canvas robe, then he was going to be sitting in the back at the summit meetings. You know, with the recent passing of Queen Elizabeth II, one night I got watching this old international broadcast in black and white of her coronation. Took place in 1953. And the commentators, they were all about the pomp and the circumstance, right? Only the British can bring it like that and celebrate it like that. And so there she is. There are these eight white horses pulling this beautiful, ornate, golden, you know, carriage. And she leaves Buckingham Palace. They make their way to Westminster Abbey, and once they're there, several pages, these maids of honor, they had to lift up the train of her crimson gown as she made entrance, because that gown, it trailed for some 20 feet behind her as she processed. But here, Isaiah is saying what? That the king he saw exalted high and lifted up on the throne, he had splendorous garments that were billowing out over the sides of the throne and furled back along the sides of the temple and spilled out completely, filling up the entire building. And what he's seeing here, focusing in on these garments, is a visual of God's royal majesty. Unlike no other. So just the back parts of his robe filled the whole temple complex. He is awesome in majesty. And really, he only deserves that adjective, awesome, because he is such. And verse 2 says, above him were seraphim. Literally, the burning ones. So these were fiery creatures, and they're ready to do God's bidding. That's why they have two wings to fly, because God can send them here, send them there to do as he wishes. To me, these seraphim, they seem kind of bizarre because they got six wings, right? They got two extra sets of wings. But God, when you think about it, is very economical in his creativity. He doesn't waste any material, so to speak, right? And so he creates what is fit and suitable for its environment. And you can see this, you know, you can look in any field of study and you'll discover it, right? These angels, they were created for God's immediate presence. And so we read, with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. So even these heavenly creatures, they couldn't look directly into the face of God. They had to cover their faces from his awesome majesty. Now, God is holy, and these are holy angels. So why couldn't they look in God's face directly? I'll tell you why, because God is in a totally different realm of holiness, and we'll get back to that in a second. I guess it's a little bit like, you know, let's say you and me, like our family, we were out for a walk just the other night, and the sun was going down, a nice big peachy, you know, colored sun. And I looked at it for a second because I had kind of this on my mind and the glory of God and so forth. And for a fraction of a second, you know, you look into the sun, you know you're not supposed to, and you feel a little sense of pain reminding you that you're going to get retinal damage if you stare at that sun for very long whatsoever. And so what do? You squint, you turn away, and you shield your eyes. You don't want that. So here in the unveiled presence of the Almighty God, whose glory is so refulgent, so piercing, even the unfallen angels, they have to shield themselves from looking directly at his face. and with two they covered their feet. Evidently the symbol of their creatureliness, their feet, which in the ancient world, I read, were associated with either filthiness or immodesty. So they had to be covered because they were in the presence of God's holiness. So to majesty is added holiness. And we see that in verse 3. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That God is holy means he is separate from us. He is distinct from us and all else, by the way. And he is separate from us in two ways. You cannot understand the nature of God's holiness unless you grip onto these two ways. First, he is transcendent. That means that he stands apart from all other beings, all other things, because he alone is the creator. All creation is under him, including the archangels. He is transcendent and uniquely so. And so, like A.W. Tozer says, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, you know, starting with the single cell, then move up to the fish and the bird and the animal, to humans, to angels, to seraphim, to God. God is as high above the archangels as above a caterpillar, and that's because the gulf between God and a seraph is infinite. God's in a realm all by himself as the most holy God. So, as God says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." So, categorically, he alone is the creator, and categorically, everything else is created. But secondly, God's holiness also speaks of what perhaps we more intuitively think about, and that is his righteousness. That God is distinct from us, separate from us, in his sinlessness. He's pure, he's spotless, he's just. And God is altogether righteous. God's purer than pure. He's white hot purity. In Hebrew, one way that you can express a superlative, the highest degree of something, is to simply repeat that word. So, for example, in 2 Kings 25:15, you find in your English translations an expression like this: pure gold or solid gold. But if you look at the original Hebrew, it simply says gold, gold. Because when you say gold, gold in Hebrew, you mean extremely fine gold. You know, there's no impurity in it. Very pure gold. So here, the seraphim, what do? They invent this kind of super superlative for God to express how completely and utterly holy he is. He's holy, holy, holy. That's to say that God is the essence of holiness. And verse 4 tells us that. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So powerful were the booming voices of these seraphs, these archangels, that the foundations of the whole temple complex had to shake. It would have felt as if this whole building was going to fall in and collapse, fall right on top of Isaiah. And we're told that smoke filled the place, smoke signifying the presence of God in the Old Testament. It was very scary. This was a terrifying experience, right? You've got to see it that way. Let's suppose you're in California, you're on the fault line, and there's a 6-point whatever on the Richter scale, and it's happening in your house. It's that kind of a scary. What is God like? How does our vision of God compare to this? In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series of novels, the fifth book is called Mostly Harmless. Earlier in the series, in The Hitchhiker's Guide, Arthur Dent, he discovers the entry for planet Earth, colon, and in its entirety, it's one word, harmless. But then in the fifth edition, the entry is revised to mostly harmless. So that is the author Douglas Allen's attempt at some, you know, sarcasm, some humor. And for many people today, both outside and inside the church, perhaps their entry for God would be pretty similar. Harmless or mostly harmless. Certainly not someone to worry about, right? But here we get to see what the living God is really like in Isaiah chapter 6. And he definitely is not mostly harmless. He is terrifying. God who is there is dangerous, and he's not to be messed with. You cannot domesticate him and put him in your back pocket. So this vision reminds Isaiah that our God is a consuming fire, to quote from Hebrews 12:29. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, "You thought I was exactly like you." And many who have some kind of a conception of God still do. They think of God as being not so different from us, except that he's up in heaven and we live down here on earth. But this vision reveals that the living God is awesome in his majesty and his holiness. He's high and lifted up. He's seated up there on the throne of the entire universe in his otherness and in his white-hot purity. Why? Because he is holy. He's not to be trifled with. So what would it be like to meet him? Verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This was not an experience that was to be exclusive to the prophet Isaiah. This is to be, in a subset kind of way, an experience that every believer in God should experience, and repeatedly. That's what it felt like, to be in the immediate presence of God, you see. So it wasn't just about the wow cool of standing, you know, like on the edge of the Grand Canyon and seeing how big it is. It was the woe is me of being terrified. He's saying, "I'm undone, I'm ruined," he says. "There's no hope for me." Now, why did Isaiah feel that way? He felt like that because he knew he wasn't just small in the presence of the awesome greatness of God, but he was a sinner in the presence of an God who is awesome in purity and holiness. That's why. "Woe to me, I'm ruined. For," that is to say, "because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now, why did he single out his lips in particular? It may be because hearing the seraphim cry out, you know, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory," he may have discerned that he couldn't join in. He couldn't sing the chorus. He may have realized that what we say from our mouth actually reveals what's in our hearts. Sometimes we have this way that we kind of create bulkheads, you know. My heart is this bulkhead, and then what comes out of my mouth, that's just it's kind of another bulkhead. It's separate from my heart or something like that. But on a couple of occasions, what did Jesus say? He said, "The mouth is the overflow of the heart." So it was seeing God in the white-hot purity of his sinlessness that made Isaiah come to grips with the filthiness of his own heart. He felt exposed. So there he was standing before this holy God. He knew that God knew his every word, knew that God knew his every intention, his every motivation, every behavior pattern, every action that he had ever acted out. You know, just like your bags when they go through the airport x-ray machine, he knew that God could see everything. Just think of King Uzziah, you know, when he was struck down with leprosy. When he walked around, what did he have to do? He had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." That's what the law said. And Isaiah now, he realizes that he himself is no different, morally speaking, that he was unclean as well. What opened his eyes to that was seeing God as God really is. There's a classic children's novel called The Water Babies by Charles Kingsley, adapted for film and theater. I saw it years ago. And in it, there's this little orphan boy from the streets called Tom, who's a tag-along a chimney sweep. This is set in the 19th century Victorian era. And they happen upon this huge mansion, and they get the job. So this is really promising. So this is what the author says. Tom, the chimney sweep, he loses his way as he's up there crawling inside this maze of flues and chimneys. And instead of crawling out down the kitchen chimney like he's supposed to, he crawls out onto a hearth in a spotlessly white bedroom where there's a lovely little girl who is asleep between immaculately white sheets. And in this room, there's not a speck of dirt to be seen anywhere. And Tom, the orphan chimney sweep, he gazes around. He's completely enchanted by this first sight of such beauty and cleanness. He'd grown up on the streets, never imagined that anything so spotless or beautiful could even exist. But then suddenly, as he's gazing around, you know, in wonder, he catches the sight of a filthy creature who is sooty black from head to toe, standing on this rosy pink carpet with pools of black perspiration dripping off its body. And this object was so shockingly out of place in such surroundings that Tom shook his fist and he shouted furiously, "Get out of here at once!" But the little creature shook its fist back in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom realized that he was looking in the mirror and he was seeing himself as he really was. And it broke his heart, and so he uttered this desolate, despairing cry. He rushed out of the house. He was sobbing as he went, and he cried out, "I must be clean, I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water to wash? I must be clean." Seeing God in his holiness, it's a little bit like being dropped down into a spotless white room like that. And we suddenly see ourselves as we really are through God's eyes. So we look in the mirror and we see the filthy, soot-smudged chimney sweep that we are. So out of place in such immaculate surroundings, and we feel ashamed and we feel condemned and we should feel afraid. We should. I guess in our worst moments we quite like our sin, don't we? Or else why would we do it? Why would I do it? And we indulge in it, and we excuse it somehow, and we don't want to let it go. But God's holiness means that he hates sin. He has an aversion towards it. It arouses within him righteous indignation, an anger that is rightly felt by him. If he doesn't feel angry about sin, he has to deny himself. The Bible says God cannot deny himself. He must judge it. And if you're a sinner, that's a pretty terrifying prospect, isn't it? Someone was reminding me lately, one of the taglines for that old horror film, The Fly. It was half man, half insect, total terror. But if you were making a film called The Lord, I guess a tagline could be Holy God, sinful person, total terror. So many people who are open to God, they have little time for him, and so they're concerned not really about the prospect of meeting him, or if they do meet him, they're just wondering what that will be like, and they're open-ended, and they say, I'm pretty sure that God will be pleased with me, and maybe we'll have a laugh together, maybe we'll go for a drink together or something. But we've already seen from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, that on the final day of the Lord, people will flee from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth, the text says. And so how do you see yourself? How do you think about yourself? As basically a good person? I'm not perfect, you know, but then again, nobody is, and I'm certainly better than that person over there or that person over there. If so, what I need is to see God as he really is, because only then will I see myself as I really am and fear him as I ought. You know, before I got married, I was living at home and I worked a night shift. And so I got home from work very, very early in the morning. And it was thought, so that I wouldn't disturb everybody who was sleeping upstairs, that I could relocate my bedroom from upstairs down into the basement, because then I could kind of easily and discreetly get in the side door when I came home from work and just jump into bed as soon as I could, so that I could wake up, you know, early mid-afternoon if I could, and then I'd have the rest of the day, the afternoon and the night for myself before I went back to work again. But what I discovered is when I got my bed situated down there in the room that was allocated for me, that the window well window was on the east side of the house. So I'd no sooner get into bed, and then the sunshine would start beaming into the window, and that was no good. And so I ferreted around, and I found this ratty old flat black piece of Bristol board, and I shoved it into the window to shield myself from the light. Problem solved, or so I thought. What I discovered was that the tiniest little pinprick of a hole, or the slightest little sliver of a crack in that Bristol board, it became like a searchlight with the sun piercing right through it. So I may think of myself being pretty good until what? Until I hold myself up before the blazing purity of God and his holiness, and then suddenly, what do I discover? I discover that I'm full of holes. And I stop comparing myself with other people. And instead I say, woe is me, God, I'm undone. I'm falling apart at the seams. Remember last week when we studied the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, and we discovered that Isaiah was denouncing the people of Judah, and he did so using the word woe. He used it 6 times. It dominates the chapter. And he used it 6 times with reference to specific sins. And as God's appointed prophet, it could have been tempting for him to become sanctimonious, right? He could easily think of himself as better than the people to whom he was prophesying. And maybe he was, I don't know. But now, in the presence of this most holy God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. Do you see that? And woe is them suddenly becomes woe is me. And we need to remember that as citizens of Canada. It's so easy to say, woe is them, when we need to be saying, woe is me. And we need to remember that as parents of children and grandparents of grandchildren. It's easy to say, woe is them. We need to say, woe is me. And it might be easy for elders of a local church, especially those who are preaching, like myself, to easily say, as you survey the scene, woe is them, when I should be saying, woe is me, for I am undone before this living, majestic, splendorous, and most holy God. Now, can you relate to that? Can you see yourself this way? Woe is me. Or is your attitude instead, woe are those who are out there. God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. Once I see God as he really is, high and lifted up in his majestic holiness, any delusions about myself are flushed away. And I see myself as a sinner, and I cry out, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm ruined on my own. Now, what you might expect next in this account here of Isaiah 6 could be the words, the end, and then the credits, you know, could roll as Isaiah is just consumed and destroyed by this fearful God and by these fiery seraphim. But instead, this is what we face. We face these amazing words that come next in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So there's grace in this piece of coal. Remember that in the tabernacle and in the temple, the altar's fire was constantly burning. That's why the priests were so busy and they had no seats to sit down. They were constantly at work, laboring day and night to stoke the altar, to keep those altars burning and using coals to do so, indicating that the people's sins were constant, but also indicating that God's willingness to forgive was equally constant. Verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. If you have a sin from the lip, God will not just forgive your sins in general, he'll specifically forgive the sin that you confess. The altar in the temple, it was the place of sacrifice, right? And so this coal on the altar, it symbolized that a sacrifice had been made. And one of the seraphim takes this burning coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips with it, and in that one symbolic act, he was cleansed from his sin. So the seraphim declare, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What amazing words for Isaiah to hear. For any of us to hear, your guilt is taken away. Not just your feeling of guilt, but your actual legal guilt before a holy God is cleared, it's removed, and your sin is atoned for. Atonement means that the debt of sin is covered, it's paid for. Divine justice has been satisfied. How? Through sacrifice. So in an instant, Isaiah was unsmudged, because he was cleansed, not by his own efforts, lest he should boast, but purely by the grace of God. So Isaiah contributed nothing at all. It was all of God. So he did not say, you know, just wait a few moments, God. I'm going to try a little harder. I'm going to do better. I'll clean up my act. Instead, he received God's grace through sacrifice. And this sacrifice, of course, it prefigured and foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ and his cross work. So if we trust in Christ's death for us, we hear that the same words that Isaiah heard. Your guilt is taken away, Bill, and your sin is atoned for. Now, is that your experience? Have you experienced this? Has your guilt before God been absolved and cleared and removed, taken away? Has your sin been atoned for through the cross of Jesus Christ because you placed your trust in him as your Savior from sin? If not, it could be. Do you see God as he really is? And therefore, do you see yourself as you really are before him? And will you accept God's grace that he's holding out to you in the death of Christ for you? There's no other way, is there? Holy God, sinful person, total terror. Our only hope can be the grace of God. Now, if we have received God's grace, then it's upon this basis that we need to repetitively continue to keep on relating to God day by day. If we fear God, we'll know that. This is the only basis upon which any of us can stand before him. It's only by grace. I mean, how could it be otherwise, given that he is like he is and we are like we are? So it's when we stop fearing God that what happens? We drift away from God's grace in Christ. Because what happens is we make ourselves very big and we make God very small. We start to think things like, hey, you know what? Actually, I'm doing pretty well now as a Christian. You know, I've been a Christian for a few years now and I've been making progress in my faith. And, you know, compared to that person there and that person over there, I'm doing more in church life. Let me tell you some things that I've done for the church. And at times like that, we need to catch ourselves and we need to repent of such pride and delusion. And we need to see again what God is like and what I am like, because even if you are a Billy Graham who isn't here today, but you have preached to multiple millions of people and you've reportedly, you know, seen tens of thousands of people come to faith in Christ through your ministry, you stand there before God condemned, whose only hope is God's grace. And so what Isaiah experienced needs to be our daily experience. And every single day is a fresh new opportunity, a new encounter. I can see what I'm like. I can see what God is like. I can confess to him once more that I'm a lost sinner and I need to receive daily grace to know that my sin has been atoned for. Now, if we fear God and we do cling on to his grace, then we'll see that life isn't just about living for myself. It's about living for God. It's about serving him. And so that is the way that this passage ends here in verse 8. Check it out. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" So cleansed by God's grace, God's prophet now offers himself gladly for God's service. So "woe is me" leads to "here I am, send me." If I fear God and I rely on his grace, then I won't find it a duty. I'll want to serve him in my home, at work, in the church, and I will view it as a high privilege. It's amazing that we get to serve such an awesome, holy, majestic God. Recently, I saw this little Shrek donkey gif, where he's saying, "Pick me, pick me, pick me, send me, I'll go, I'll go." You know, it's been observed in the modern church that God tends to get trivialized. God is my best buddy, right? If he's not the man upstairs, he's my best buddy, my slap-happy buddy. Or God is the genie in the bottle that I rub so that I can get all my dreams fulfilled. Some people, that's their view of God. Or I can easily OMG and just take God's name in vain. And we do well to recover something of the fear of the Lord that perhaps characterized previous generations. Holy reverence for a holy God. God is holy. Isaiah 8 verse 13 will go on to say, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Well, is he? Do you fear him? Now, of course, a right relationship with God is more than that. We're going to be trusting in the Lord. We're going to be praising the Lord. We're going to be enjoying the Lord. We're going to be loving him because he first loved us. Through the grace of our salvation, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of atonement for us, but it won't be less than that. We will fear him And we will, as Isaiah puts it in his last chapter, tremble at his word. That's standard fare for the believer. We are not anti-trembling. It is inaccurate to say that the fear of the Lord is never being frightened of the Lord. There's biblical warrant to be afraid of the Lord in terms of fright. If you're a believer, there is no fear of condemnation. Perfect love is cast out final punishment, 1 John tells us. But our fear of the Lord is a holy reverence for his name. And it's always a reminder to us that God cannot be domesticated. He is not tame. He is in a realm above all other realms as the holy, majestic one. I was reading about the White Cliffs of Dover, England, which remain an icon of the British resistance in the World War II days, right? Well, I've never been there, but apparently I'm reading that if you're on the beach and you're looking up at these 350-foot chalk-white cliffs towering above you, it is an awesome sight, and it makes you feel pretty small. But up on the cliff path, looking down, I'm reading that it's one of those sweaty palm experiences because it is straight down. If you have any sense at all, you don't mess about at the edge. You have a healthy respect for the drop. You take the danger seriously. Well, God is awesome in his majesty and beauty, and yet through Christ, wonderfully, we can draw near to him with confidence to serve him, but if we are wise, we will fear him too because of his white-hot holiness. We'll remember who he is, and we'll remember who we are, and we won't mess about, and so we won't treat him and his word lightly. Instead, we'll cling on to his grace, his loving grace, as being our only hope, and we will run away from our sin. And we'll give ourselves in service, and we'll worship in reverence and awe this God who is a consuming fire, because he is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we confess that it's not difficult for us to humanize you and assume that you're not all that different from us after all. We pray that you would flush us out of that inaccuracy. And Lord, we understand that in order to lovingly reach down to us, to our level of comprehension, you have revealed yourself in human terms. But thank you so much for a passage like this one here in Isaiah chapter 6, because like few others, it reveals you as the high and exalted, majestic and extolled, holy God that you really are. Thank you for this ancient text. May it be a living word for us, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.